Well, dear friends, we come to the Word of God, and I'll bring you the text that I'd like us to consider now this morning. We're in 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 1. And I'd like us to consider a phrase there in verse 4. So if I just read you verses 3 and 4, I'll give us the context again. Paul is opening up his letter, isn't he? So he says to them, after giving them the grace, he says there in verse 3, chapter 1, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And I'll focus now on the last phrase there, "in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Just to remind you, we began to study this last week. Paul's writing again to the Thessalonian Christians. They're an infant church, really. He's writing out of deep pastoral concern. There are various things that he needs to help them with. There's a great deal of discouragement due to the persecution. There was some deception going on amongst them, and some of them were living disobediently to the revelation of the gospel, and he wants to correct all that. It's a wonderful letter, 2 Thessalonians. There are revelations in it concerning the end times, concerning things that shall happen at the end of the age by way of prophecy. But as we said last week, overall, his concern for the Thessalonians was pastoral. He was concerned for their well-being as new Christians. And there were quite a number of them in that place of being a new Christian. He gives thanks for them, and we were able to think about giving thanks last week, that we can give thanks in every circumstance, and we can give thanks for all that comes to pass, because God is good, and he's gracious to us, and he's great and greatly to be praised, and part of praise is giving thanks to God. He actually says he's very proud about them, in the right sense, not in us. In an evil way, same kind of pride that a good father or mother would have regarding their children and how well they've done. He's very pleased with them because they were growing in their faith and their love was abounding despite the persecution, and it's all the more greater need that he gives thanks for them. He says that I'm actually telling others about you now. And your faith and your endurance is a spur to them. He actually does this in his letters. If you read his letters, you'll spot it from time to time. He'll tell you about another group of Christians as he's writing to one group. He'll tell you about another group. And he seems to do that vice versa and all around, really. And what he's doing is very good. And we can learn a little lesson from this ourselves. Our testimonies, the way we live, and the way we conduct ourselves can spur others on to further faith and love as believers. As some of you know, I've been reading a tremendous book about revival called Revival Fire. And one of the things I noticed about these great revivals that took place, all parts of the world, mind, not just Wales. We always think of revival in Wales first, naturally. But, you know, places like North India, North China, other places as well. Once a revival starts and people begin to bear testimony to what God has done in them, the testimony becomes a spur to others to seek the Lord. And so when we have a testimony that by way of how we live and conduct ourselves, if we live godly, if we live righteously, we can spur others on to do the same. It's a great help. And that's why, particularly in revival times, but not only in revival times, to bear testimony to what God has been doing in your life will help others to seek the Lord too. And so he's doing that here. He's saying, your love and your faith, I'm telling everyone about you. And we're boasting about you. We're glorying in you in a good sense. And that also is provoking others to faith and good works themselves. It's a nice little pastoral lesson for us all there. So he's speaking to them about these things, and he's giving thanks for their perseverance, their patience, and their faith in all their persecutions. Now, I think I rushed a little bit last week. I was a bit ambitious. I tried to get verses 1 to 4. But I didn't fill out this last bit. And this is what I want us to think about this morning. I'd like us to consider this morning the subject of Christians being persecuted. Let's consider this as a subject as the scriptures reveal it to us. I was very impressed years ago. I know I may have mentioned this as well previously. But we had an opportunity to listen to and meet briefly Dr. Stuart Haverson, who was a Christian medical doctor to the Far East. He originally started in China, then the communists came and they forced him down, and eventually found himself, moving on all his Christian ministry, found himself in South Vietnam. And then the great crisis came in Vietnam, where the communists were going to obviously take over, the Americans were beginning to withdraw. And he was asking the Lord, do you want me to withdraw? Because all my life I've been on the move from the communists. They've always disrupted my ministry. I'm willing to stay. Well, as it turned out, the Lord was telling him, you can go. I want you to go. But you've got all these orphans to look after. And the Lord was saying to him and his wife, leave the orphans. I'll care for them. So, strength of that, he was able to go. And actually, the Lord wonderfully cared for them. The communists left his orphanage alone. They didn't touch it. It was so well run, they thought it was great. They just left it alone. The children were safe. But one of the things he did, he recognized that many of these young children were already Christians. How are they going to bear up under communist persecution, which would certainly come to the church once the communists took over? And he thought that his gift to them would be for them to memorize the whole of the book of the Revelation. And he told us it was a wonderful scene. We used to go down to the beach, he said. There would be the children all sat in little circles, reading, chanting the book of the Revelation to memorize it. And he believed, you see, that when the communists came, if those young Christian little boys and girls and young Christian men and women have got the book of the Revelation in them, they'll understand great things concerning persecution. God's sovereign, God will keep his own, your life, should it be taken from you, is safe, is hidden in Christ Jesus, and it was a gift to them to help them. You read the book of Revelation, you realize the Lord conquers evil, and the Lord defeats Satan. It's like one preacher said, read the back of the book, we win, and we do win by the grace of God. So this is a very relevant topic. I mean, that's going back into the 70s, isn't it? But it's as relevant today as ever. Do you know or do you realize that the church today is experiencing more persecution than all of the 20th centuries that have gone before us produced? The church today is experiencing more persecution than the previous 2,000 years. There have been more Christian martyrs in the last 100 years than all the 2,000 years previously put together. It's remarkable. It hardly makes the news. The secular world and media system don't refer to it hardly at all. They do occasionally, but not much. But it's a fact that the church now today is experiencing great persecution. This is a relevant topic. You and I have not had any great experience of persecution. I'm sure we may have had a little bit. We may have been snubbed, we may have had the cold shoulder, we may have had some sniggering behind our backs, but okay, that's a form of persecution in itself, I know, but it's nothing like what our brethren are suffering today in many parts of the world. So this is a relevant subject for us. Why is the church persecuted? Why at all? When you think about what the Christian church stands for, how it promotes love and tolerance and grace, how we are taught to love our enemies and to do good to those who despitefully use us, you'd think nobody would want to persecute the church, because essentially the true church is good, isn't it? Why would anyone want to persecute Christians? But of course the answer to that is, why is the church persecuted? The church is persecuted because it's a spiritual body. It is a spiritual company of people who have come into a living relationship with God above. And we are his witnesses. And we bear testimony to his truth in the world. And Satan in particular hates us because we are the church. He hates mankind in general. But he in particular hates those that are redeemed, the Christian. The church is a spiritual body that sets forth the truth of God. And as it sets forth the truth of God, in particular the truth about Jesus Christ and the grace of God, so the evil one, the devil, comes against the church. You see this all the time. It is hatred to the Lord that is behind the persecution that goes on against the church and us in the world. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus converted on the road to Damascus? And he had a great revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And the Lord made himself known in that way and spoke to Saul and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul had not met Jesus Christ personally. He hadn't met Jesus Christ in the flesh. Jesus had gone back to heaven. But when Saul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ. Because Christ and his people are one. Christ is the head, we are the body, we're the members of the body. To persecute the body is to persecute the head, and vice versa. That's the union that belongs to the church. So the persecution that's behind, the forces of darkness behind persecution, they're the reason for the persecution. In a word, persecution comes from Satan. Isn't it? Let's consider then, as a heading, the source of persecution. I've given you the answer in advance, but this is an ancient enmity. This is an ancient hatred that the devil has toward God and the people of God. Right there back in the garden, when Adam and Eve were being given, had to give their account to God for their sin, the Lord says this concerning the devil. He says concerning the devil, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, deep hatred, between you and the woman. And your seed, Satan, will persecute the seed of the woman." And the seed of the woman there is written down in our Bible with a capital S, meaning the seed, meaning Jesus Christ. And so Satan persecutes Jesus Christ. And when he attacks his church, he's attacking Jesus Christ. Now, he's the source of persecution in whatever shape or form it takes. And we're told about the devil. We're given descriptions of him in Scripture. And then we understand his nature from those descriptions. One of his names is, he's called Apollyon. That means the destroyer. And that's one of the names of Satan. And he is a destroyer. And he comes against the people of God to destroy them. If he could eradicate the church, he would. This is why he'll attack the church in different ways. And he is savage in his hatred of the church. The Apostle Peter could talk about the devil, describes him as a lion who goes around seeking whom he may devour. You've got the picture there immediately, haven't you? The devil's a lion, and a wild lion at that. No lions are safe, not even the tame ones. But he would seek to destroy and rip apart the church if he could, devour it so that it would be no more. Then another description of Satan. He is described as the serpent. In the book of the Revelation, there's a very graphic picture of the persecution of the church in Revelation chapter 12 and what follows there. And we're told about Satan there. He's described in verse 9 as the great dragon. So you've got another picture of the devil. He's a dragon. He's a lion. But it also describes him as that old serpent that serpent, the devil, and Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Satan means accuser. And so the devil, he's the source of the persecution that arises from time to time. He's the unclean fountainhead, the polluted fountainhead that seeks to flood and overwhelm the church. We're told about the devils sometimes in the book of the Revelation, that waters spewed out of their mouth to try to flood the people of God and overwhelm them. He's the source of persecution. And the enmity and the hatred is ancient. It goes back to the garden and the paradise of Adam and Eve. It would even go back a step further into eternity, where Satan desired to be like God and ascend into God's throne, and if he could dethrone God. Satan is the arch enemy of God, of Christ, and the church. And he's the one behind all our troubles, whether they be mild, by way of perhaps being sent to Coventry, or whether they be hostile, as when we've been reading recently about pastors in India and Hindu extremists just break into the meeting and beat the pastor up in front of the congregation. That's the sort of thing that's going on, brothers and sisters. Even worse, you know, you watch the news, surely. You know, they come in with their guns, they come in with their bombs. They throw their hand grenades into the meetings in some part of the world. This is our struggle. This is what we're facing. Now, who's motivating them? The devil. He's behind it all. He hates God. He hates Christ. He hates the church. If he could, he would destroy the church. Now, he's the source, the polluted source. But from the polluted fountainhead flows dirty streams that come down and touch the church. So if Satan's the source of persecution, what are the streams of persecution that touch the church and cause persecution to flow towards us? Well, the answer to that is this. What are the streams of persecution in particular? Well, firstly, the world. Now, that means the world as a system that exists without reference to God. And there is such a system. It's part of what's called the cosmos. And the cosmos is a way of living whereby God is rejected, whereby God is opposed and rebelled against, whereby God is fought against. And the world hates God as a system. Now, that's not to say that individuals in and of themselves are as evil as they could be. That's not it at all. We're talking about a system set up by Satan that exists to oppose God. And you find various scriptures to that. The Apostle John, he could talk about not loving the world. See if I can give you that scripture. 1 John 3 and 13. And he says there, do not marvel, my brethren, that the world, the cosmos system that exists without God, do not marvel, my brethren, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised at that. Because that whole system exists to oppose God. It was set up by the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that if they have hated me, they will hate you. It's the whole system that exists. Now, you see it on your TV, the way programs are presented. More and more we're seeing examples of this, whereby evil is presented as good, and good is presented as evil. Now, that's the work of the devil, working through the worldly system. We see all references of God, if possible, they're working on it all the time. It doesn't happen all the time, but they're working on it. They don't achieve what they want. They're trying to eradicate the name of God out of things and references to Christ, and on it goes. It's a system. It's the Babylonian system of Scripture in the Old Testament. It's all that goes on against God as a system. Now, that's one of the streams that comes against the believer. the world as a system hates God and hates the believers who stand for the truth of God. Now within that system there are other streams that flow and try to overwhelm and flood the church. And there are governments, ungodly governments. It's not to say that every government's ungodly, because praise God, in history you've found from time to time some governments have said, we're going to build our nation on the word of God. We've had that blessing in times gone by in our country. We've had a time where the word of God was rightly revered, and we built our system of governing on the righteousness that's found in the scriptures. And the whole of the Ten Commandments have been woven into our law system, and justice and fair play and righteousness has been studied from the scriptures and applied to governing a nation. Now, that's been rare, but it has happened. But generally speaking, governments of the world have no reference to God, and they have no reference to the things of God, and they oppose God and the church. The psalmist, he could speak about it long time ago, in Psalm 119 and 161 on the verse. Here it says this: princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word, said the psalmist. But note, princes, those who are in power, those who are the governors of this world system. And the psalmist experienced it all those years ago. Princes persecute me without a cause. And even now today, you look around, you read the missionary news, you'll sometimes see it on the news in a general way, and you'll find that many governments oppose the church. The most extreme example of this, as you know at the moment, is North Korea. They are totally against the church, seeking to eradicate the church. If you own a Bible, you'll probably be put to death. If you're caught in a Christian meeting, they'll take you out. They'll either put you in a concentration camp and seek to starve you to death, or they'll execute you on the spot. That's the extreme example, but it's happening there in North Korea. Here's another miracle, mind. The church is still there. After all this time, people still believe. Because what we believe is greater than what the earth has to offer. You know it's going on with various other governments of the world. You've got Islamic governments who oppose the church through and through. Saudi Arabian government, they're very hard on Christians. Most Christians in Saudi Arabia are from other countries, and they have to meet in secret. The Pakistani Islamic government there, while they have it written in their constitution of certain measures of freedom, they don't uphold it. They are being governed by the jihadists, really. And the judges are afraid of them. The governments of the world come against the people of God continually. Go back to our country. In the time of John Bunyan. John Bunyan, if he were here today, he'd be described as a lifer. Because he did 12 years in prison simply for being a Christian man. Because he believed it was his right, according to the scriptures, to be able to preach. They told him, you need a license. And this was the religious authorities connected closely to the government, of course. You need a license to preach, Mr. Bunyan. Well, I got my license. He said, it's in Matthew's gospel from Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I don't need your license. They banged him up. 12 years. You see? This is the governments of the world. Ungodly governments oppose the things of God. And that's one of the streams that flows from the polluted fountainhead, Satan. And of course, I've already made a reference to this really now, religious authorities. Those who are not truly godly and who know the Lord as their Savior and the evangelical truth of Scripture. Religious authorities that come against the people of God. Jesus encountered it all the time, didn't he? With the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes. And even now these Thessalonian Christians, Paul makes reference to them in his first letter, Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, you've been called to stand fast in the gospel. That's the right scripture here. There it is. He says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things that your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak. That's what they tried to do with John Bunyan, forbidding him to speak. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. He goes on to say, but these persecutors, he says about them, but the wrath of God will come upon them, has come upon them to the uttermost. Religious authorities come against the church. Now, that could be surprising to you. You might have never thought of that. One of the greatest persecutors of genuine Christianity in times gone by was the Roman Catholic Church. There's no doubt about that. But also the Anglican Church persecuted the nonconformists, the Baptists and the Congregationalists. Religious authorities, if they depart from the Word of God, will soon, because they're part of the world system, will soon turn their interest towards the true church and make things very hard and difficult for the true church. Now those are the streams. The fountainhead, Satan, the streams, particularly the world as a system, the governments and the religious authorities. There are other manifestations of these polluted streams. Even your own family sometimes will persecute you. Jesus said that a man's foes will be those of his own household. They don't know God and they don't know the Lord and they don't know forgiveness and they don't know salvation. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes it will break out in persecution against the believer in the family. At the very least, there's usually an aloofness towards the believer in the family. These are the polluted streams. Let's ask another question. Well, what are the strategies that Satan uses to persecute the church? Satan's strategies in persecution. Well, one of the things that he'll do is give a great show of strength. He will manifest his might and power to the church. We look so weak. We look so feeble. But they can come, the world and its system can come against us with all the might and power of governments behind them and armies behind them. There's an example of that in in Judges chapter 6, where we were looking, and Gideon and that, and they came up against the children of Israel, the Philistines and all the Midianites and those that were there, and they came in there tens of thousands. Great shows of strength. That's intimidating to the church. It's bound to be intimidating to anyone. And so we look at, say, for example, again, the Northern Korean situation. All their might and power. Remember seeing them on the news there, the news reels and that. They march in time, perfect time, and there's tens of thousands, and they parade their rockets and their missiles. What are they saying? We are mighty. And we are against the church. Shows of strength. Sometimes that happens. Another strategy of the devil is seduction. It's the exact opposite. It doesn't show their strength, but they seek to seduce the believers by subtlety. The devil is a savage lion, but he's also a subtle serpent. And he's got both these things that he can use. We just read now, I'm not sure if it was this morning, you get a bit confused sometimes. We just read about some believers in Africa who are now suffering poverty because of the famines, but the Islamists are coming and say to the Christian people in famine, come over to Islam. We'll give you financial rewards if you come over to Islam. You won't starve if you come to Islam. But praise God, we read about these believers. They're choosing poverty to be faithful rather than having food to be unfaithful with Islam. Subtlety. We know how the devil came against Jesus and subtly tempted him in the wilderness. We find that the devil does this all the time. Seduction. That sort of thing. And then you can link that seduction with sustained pressure that the devil brings on the church. In the story of Joseph, the two are working there in Genesis 39. Potiphar's wife sought to seduce Joseph. And it wasn't just a one-off. It tells us that it was continual. And in the end, of course, he ran away. But unfortunately, he left his cloak behind, wasn't it? Or his coat behind, and it was used against him. And that's another tactic of the devil. Not just seduction, but sustained pressure. Constantly loading it on. And the heavier it gets, the harder it is to bear. Now, that's one of the ways the devil tries to break down the church. And then there's general discouragement. The devil's an expert at that. He can make the smallest thing look large. My pastor, Philip Williams, years back, he says, devil goes around with a great big magnifying glass. And the smallest thing, you put the magnifying glass over it, and it'll seem to be the biggest thing. And then he'll tell you, it's not going well, is it? That's the devil, you see. All these are strategies that the devil uses. And then there's lies and deceit. He's a liar. The scripture says about Satan that he was a liar from the beginning, and a murderer, but a liar. And he'll lie to us, and he'll deceive us if he can. He's got all kinds of strategies. He can divert our attention away from the main things, the preaching of the gospel, and maintaining faithfulness to the word of God. He'll divert us away. Many churches, and it seems so good, and it is good up to a point, have been diverted away from preaching the gospel into social work. I remember I said this over in Norfolk one time to a Baptist church over there. We are not social workers. That doesn't mean to say we're not involved, and we do good, of course we do. A faith that works by love. But I could see the emphasis shifting. We'll emphasize social work and then forget about preaching about salvation, eventually. I think that's been generally true of the Salvation Army. Thank God for evangelical captains that are found in the Salvation Army. But they started off with blood and fire as a motto. Preach the gospel, the blood of Christ, the fire of the Spirit. Call people to conversion. Lives will be transformed. But where are they today? Emphasis is all on the social side. Generally speaking, there's always exceptions. And the devil has many other tactics. Another big one is distractions. He can distract you from the main things. Paul talks about the Corinthians being distracted. All these are strategies. Now, I only listed 7 there. There are loads more. And the Apostle Paul could say this about the devil. We are not ignorant of his devices, his tricks, his methods. We're not ignorant. Our eyes have been opened. We are enlightened by the grace of God. Just reading the Bible it with the humility of spirit will enlighten you. You'll have more knowledge than your teachers if you read the Bible regularly. You really will. The Bible brings us wisdom. And we need to know what this devil is about. And these are particularly his strategies. Now, that's all rather negative, isn't it? Don't worry. I've got something to offer you by way of the positive. God gives help to his persecuted people. You are not alone in your persecution. Strength for persecution is given. It's like dying grace. Do you remember that story? Then Mr. Spurgeon was in a railway carriage, I think it probably was, and somebody recognized him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, can I ask you a question? Will you have dying grace? And he said, I won't know until I'm dying. He's so witty, isn't he? He's so quick. And it's the same with persecution. You and I might think, I couldn't bear up. I couldn't bear the thought of this kind of pressure and anger and hatred against me. I couldn't bear it. But you won't know until you're in it, just like dying grace. And the Lord does promise that he will be with his people. And this is one reason why Paul could thank God for these Thessalonians. They're back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, I'm thanking God and I'm boasting about you to other churches. I'm thanking God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. Now that word patience in our New King James Version is often translated in other versions, and it's an indication of this in the New Testament Greek. It means endurance. I'm thanking God for your endurance in your persecution. Not just patient in the sense of, well, it'll end one day, No, enduring it, able to bear up under it. The Amplified Bible translates that verse there, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, with this phrase, unflinching endurance. Unflinching. Now, how could you do that without God? You couldn't. But God says, I'll come to you. I'll help you. I will strengthen you in the persecution. So, what can we do to best help ourselves with the persecution that is inevitably going to come to us in some shape or form? Well, what can we do? Well, we can be prepared. We can prepare ourselves. Forewarned is forearmed. These things have been told us before would happen. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, trouble. But cheer up, I've overcome the world. The Apostle Paul, when he went round the churches ministering, he would preach to them, you must understand this, that we are going to enter the kingdom of God through many troubles. The troubles are real, but knowing these things are so, now you've been forewarned, you can be forearmed. And so be patient. Take the example of the previous prophet, says James. Take the example of Job in particular, patient under trial. Jesus said, be very prayerful. Men ought always to pray and not to faint and lose heart, but to pray. And keep praying, and God will help you should you experience persecution, mildly or extremely. Be wise as well. Be prudent. Scripture tells us to be wise. And if we are wise, we can deal wisely with our persecutors. And sometimes there have been wonderful examples of that in history. It's a word there, Proverbs 15, you know. A soft answer turns away wrath. Deal kindly with your persecutor. You will convict them. But a harsh word will stir them up with anger. Be wise in your dealings with those who come against you. These are all things we can do, but at the same time knowing God will help us. Do all the above and you will persevere even under the most extreme forms of persecution. The Lord doesn't leave us alone in our fiery trials. Remember Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were in the fire and Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he said, there's a fourth one in there, isn't there? There's the one in there like unto the Son of Man. Jesus was in the fire with his people. And the scripture tells us in Isaiah 63 and verse 9 that in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. So we won't be alone. God is with us. And that will help us to bear persecution. Now as I wrap this up for us finally now, this persecution that we experience, that the church has always experienced, but more intensely now than ever, is actually a sign that we are God's people, and it's separating us out from the world. Paul goes on to hint to this, or talk about this rather, in verse 5. This persecution, he says, that comes, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. I had to look at that a long time and think about that. And the version, well, it's not a version, it's a paraphrase that helped me understand this, was the message. Read with a pinch of salt. But it says it like this. All this persecution and trouble you Thessalonians are in, all this is a sign that God has decided to make you fit for the kingdom. Your sufferings, your persecutions, your hardship is a sign that you are God's people because you are his. And it's a sign that God is equipping you for the kingdom of God. We're experiencing hardship because this is training for reigning. This is happening now to make us worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, we're only worthy by grace, but it is training for us to reign in days to come. Persecution shows that we are the people of God, and then it shows those who are not. Obviously, the persecutors are not the people of God. But those who are persecuted are. The world will love its own. And it will hate God's own. And we then should not be surprised if we experience any form of persecution, whatever form that might take. So as I close, let me give you a few quotes from the excellent writers of old. J.C. Ryle could say this. You could say persecution is a hallmark. It's like a hallmark on gold. And it is a mark of a converted man. Paul said to Timothy, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in whatever shape or form that might be. Again, persecution is a mark, said someone, of genuine Christianity. And we know that if Christ was persecuted, well, the world will persecute us. That's what Jesus taught us. What's our greatest weapon in all persecution? Well, John Calvin, he said, our greatest weapon is prayer when we are persecuted. Against the persecution of a tyrant, the godly have no remedy but prayer. That's Calvin. As I say, we read missionary papers and we try to pray a little for those missionaries and situations that we read about. And at the moment, there's a rising tide of persecution, if my mind serves me well, in Central African Republic, CAR. And they've been having a hard time, and it's coming from the Islamists again. And some of them have died, and some have been persecuted, and some have lost their homes by way of having their homes burnt down. And a Christian summed up what they were experiencing in two words. At the moment, the persecution we're experiencing, he said, is summed up with these words: desolation and consolation. Desolation, because they're killing us. Desolation, because they're burning our homes and our churches. Consolation, God is with us. God is strengthening us. We're not afraid. We're not afraid of those who can kill our bodies, because they can't kill our souls, and our souls are saved. So Paul gave thanks against the background of the Thessalonian Christians being greatly persecuted, yet enduring. God give us great endurance. Thank you for listening. May the Lord bless his word. Amen. Amen.